Hey, everybody. Welcome to Church Online. I'm so glad that you are here. This is also the first time in about 3 months that I'm actually preaching to live people with heartbeats in the same room. And so this is a real gift to me, but really glad that you'd be here tuning in online, trusting us with your spiritual journey. If you're checking Christianity out, just a really, really strong and intentional welcome to you. We are starting a new series this weekend. We just finished a series called Unstoppable Truth, looking at the I Am statements in the John's Gospel, and now we're starting a series called Unstoppable Church. And simply put, because he is all of those things, we now are these things. And so to do that, we're going to be looking at the New Testament book of Ephesians. And so if you have a Bible in the room or Bible online, grab that, and we're going to be going to Ephesians chapter 1. If you were to read the entirety of Ephesians, you would see a big split. The first three chapters are all about doctrine. It is this deep dive into who God is and what he has done. And the last three chapters are all about duty. So there's doctrine, there's duty. The last three chapters are don't lie, don't do all of these kind of practical lifestyle things. And so the book of Ephesians actually gives us really, really good understanding of belief. Belief leads to behavior. Doctrine leads to duty. And the first three chapters are just all about church and all about who Jesus is. And so we're going to be looking at the first three chapters of Ephesians over the next month. And we're just going to be thinking about what does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be the church? We have been disbanded. We have been deployed. And so what is this thing all about? Who are we? 164 times in the New Testament, the phrase in Christ is used. 164. 40 times in Ephesians, that phrase in Christ is used. And 10 times in 14 verses that we're going to be looking at this weekend, that phrase in Christ is used. The New Testament, that is the language that it's given to. What does it mean to be the church? It means that it's a bunch of people who find themselves in Christ, not in themselves or in their looks or in their job, but rather their identity is in Christ. And so we're going to be looking at the church's identity in Ephesians this weekend. And so as I was studying for this week, this quote really struck me. It's by a scholar pastor named Kent Hughes. He says, from my perspective, in Christ far outstrips the term Christian in describing Christianity. Aside from the fact that Christian is only used three times in the New Testament, that title allows for an ambiguous interpretation. It can mean one who has a specific cultural affinity or the Western tradition or one who lives on one side of the barbed wire and is killing those on the other side of the barbed wire. In other words, what he's saying is you can identify yourself as a Christian, but it comes with so much baggage, cultural baggage, even political baggage, historical baggage. And so he goes on to say, but in Christ invites no such abuse because it demands reflection on a dynamic living relationship. The best term, if you apprentice Jesus, is that you are in Christ, according to the New Testament. So that's what we're going to be looking at this weekend, this idea of in Christ. And so if you have your Bibles anywhere in the room and online, would you join me in reading Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses? It says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. What a text. So what we're going to be doing this weekend is we're going to be looking at four ideas. In Christ, we are blessed, we're chosen, we're redeemed, and we're sealed. We're blessed, we're chosen, we're redeemed, and we're sealed. So with your Bibles open anywhere you are, I just want to lead you through this. This one sentence, this long 14 verses, is actually one sentence in the original language. It's like Paul can't catch his breath. He just has to say more. One scholar said it's like pushing a little snowball up a hill and pushing it over the hill, and this just gains momentum. Paul just can't get enough of the theology of Jesus and what he has done and God's plan. So let's look at this first idea, that we are blessed. In Christ, we're blessed. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people. This is the people who this letter is being written to. And these people are a group. It's not just to an individual person, but to everyone. Oftentimes when we read the Bible, we think it's God's love letter to us. And look, it could be. But oftentimes the you in the New Testament is plural. It's to a church. It's to a group of people. And oftentimes we just think it's about me and Jesus. But when you believe in Jesus and you are in Christ, you actually are in a group of people. There is no such thing as solo apprenticeship to Jesus. There's always the church. And we need to keep that in the back of our mind as we go through this letter, that this is to a group of people, not just you as an individual. And so this is unstoppable church. And where's the place that he's writing to? It says, to God's holy people in Ephesus. I need to introduce you to Ephesus just for a second. Ephesus was a major, major city in the ancient region of Anatolia. Paul wrote this letter 61-62 AD, about 30 years after Jesus' burial, resurrection, and ascension. So 30 years after, Paul radically converted, goes and starts to plant churches, and this is one of them. Ephesus was a big deal in the first century. It was a Roman provincial capital of Asia Minor. So when you think of Ephesus, you need to think Hong Kong, you need to think Tokyo, you need to think New York City. That's what it was. 250,000 people, we believe, lived in Ephesus. It was a major banking center. It was a very spiritual place, but very, very, very pagan. If you were to visit first century Ephesus, one of the places you'd go right away was one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. It was the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was one football field big. It's huge. It had 127 60-foot marble pillars. To worship the Greek god Artemis, it involved just grotesque sexuality, temple prostitution. The temple also acted as kind of the banking treasury for the area as well. Ephesus had all of the temptations of a big city. Culture flowed from Ephesus and had a 25,000 person theater as well. This was a major thoroughfare trading center. Again, big, influential city that Paul is writing this to. Archaeologists, after they were digging up some of ancient Ephesus, they noticed that there was a secret tunnel that connected the library to a brothel. And what they think is that men would go tell their wives they're going to go to the library. They would sneak into the brothel and then go back home. This was life spiritual with the Temple of Artemis and other Greek gods, but it was so utterly pagan. And Paul is writing this to this group of people who follow Jesus in a secular place. They are the minority, and he is writing to instruct and encourage them. And so in verse 3, he starts the letter with a blessing. Like a good Jewish apostle, he starts it with a blessing. A lot of Jewish prayers start with a blessing. And so here's how he starts in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I love the fact that Paul starts with talking about who God is. Who's God? If you're checking Christianity out, who is God? What does this all mean? This letter starts by saying God is a blessing God. He is out to give you favor. He is not out to get you. He is out to bless you. That oftentimes when we think of, oh, how do I get blessed by God? We think that we have to do something. Some of us think, oh, if I suffer enough. There's even some traditions that think if I suffer, God then will bless me. As we're a church that practices the faith with the spiritual practices, the shadow side of the practices is that we think if we do these practices, then maybe God will bless me. If I do a fasting, or if I read my Bible, or the prayer of examine, or whatever, maybe God will bless me. We think if we go to a spiritual guru or a mentor, that God is going to bless us. If we sacrifice, even if we give our money, we play this silly game that maybe we can put God into our debt. And Paul just comes out and says, no, you got it all wrong. That God is a God of blessing, of favor towards people. And I love how he does it. Notice the three prepositions in this first verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with, that's number two, every spiritual blessing. And thirdly, in Christ. All right. So here's what Paul is saying. Because we belong to Christ, we reside where he resides, which is in heaven, and we receive, which that he deserves, blessing. Because we have our allegiance to Jesus, we have all of the favor that the Father has to the Son because we find ourselves in Christ. This is the blessing if we're connected to Jesus, that God is for us and he blesses us. So when I was young, my mom's cousin, who was really, really involved in the music program at Center Street Church, one Christmas Eve, sang a duet with a young strapping chap named Paul Belibersicki. Paul Belibersicki was a nurse at one of the hospitals in Calgary and entered into a singing contest at the Calgary Stampede. He actually won this singing contest. He went down to Nashville. He got signed by a major record deal, and he changed his name from Paul Belibersicki to Paul Brandt. And Paul Brandt, if you're unaware, if you're not a country person, you're booing me in your home because you hate country. We're in Kamloops, so I think it's safe ground. But Paul Brandt is the most Canadian, most decorated Canadian country superstar there is. And so I am kind of indirectly affiliated with Paul through my mom's cousin. And so, when I was in high school, Paul Brandt was coming through Kelowna. And so we got kind of backstage passes. He invited us to come and check out the sound check before the concert. So it's a big stadium. His band's up there. And they ended by playing the song, My Heart Has a History, which is his like major song. And Paul knew that I played the drums. So at the end of the sound check, Paul says, yeah, do you want to come up and play with us? And I'm in grade 11. I'm like, this is the coolest thing. And so I go up and I play the drums to My Heart Has a History from Paul Brandt with his band from Nashville. And it was an amazing, amazing band. It's one of those things that my brush with greatness, that's about as cool as my life gets. And what Paul is saying, not Paul Brandt, but Paul in the Bible, is he's saying that because we are in Christ, we get the blessing. We get this unique allegiance, this unique relationship that we have. And because we are in Christ, we were blessed. Verse 4, we are chosen because we're in Christ, we're chosen. Verse 4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." All right, so we are now entering the deep waters of the New Testament, all right? When we start to talk about choosing and predestined, why are we blessed? Because simply, he chose us. So I just want to just touch on a few things. The first thing we need to do is when you think about predestination or being chosen, we need to understand that this is biblical language. So you may not like it. We may not want to have to deal with some of these difficult doctrines, but it's biblical. It's clearly biblical. Old Testament, you have language like election, plan, purpose. New Testament, you have words like predestined, chosen. It is clearly a biblical concept. And here's what I know, is that everybody in this room and everybody watching online can read. So I don't just want to skip over these difficult doctrines like you can't read and it's not a part of the Bible. It absolutely is. It's a biblical thing. And so what I would invite everybody into is let's not stay in the shallow end of who God is. Let's go into the deep end and explore this mystery. That's my second idea, that it's biblical, this idea of predestination. It's also a mystery. And Paul even brings that language in this text. He says, through wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery. And so when we think about difficult doctrines like predestination, oftentimes we go straight to fatalism. This idea that God has everything figured out. You are simply a robot, that everything is predestined and you don't have choice. That also is not a biblical frame of understanding. Because what the Bible does is it holds two truths in tension. The fact that God has planned and is sovereign and chooses, and the fact that we have free will. There is a mysterious union in the scriptures, and there's theological constructs that want to emphasize one or the other. I just don't think that's the right way to do it. We need to come to the Bible. We need to say, it says it. How does it actually make sense? So it's biblical. It's also mysterious. This is a tension to hold, not a problem to solve. And then finally, so we kind of talked about the nitty-gritty of this, you know, it's biblical, it's mysterious. But if you actually just stop and think about God's choosing of you, it's actually awe-inspiring. It's actually awe-inspiring. Because here's what Paul does. Look with me in the scriptures. He says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." So what Paul's doing is he's taking the remote control of all of human history and he's putting it on rewind and rewinding us to where only Father, Son, and Spirit, eternal being of God, before anything was created, made a covenant, decided about you and me and those who would be found in Christ. That he knows you more than you know yourself. He had you on his mind, his eternal mind, his omnipotent mind. He had you. And so what this does is it actually brings humility that God has owned salvation from the beginning all the way to the end. That you, if you're running away from God, you're just running in his hand. Why? Because he's chosen you. He's predestined you for adoption as sons and daughters. That God is obligated to nobody, and yet he shares his life with you. It's awe-inspiring that your life mattered even before you were conceived, and God knows the number of hair on your head. This is awe-inspiring. So in him, we're blessed, we're chosen, and if we go down to verse 7, it says we're redeemed. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption through his blood. This word redemption or redeemed is a churchy word. If you grew up in church, you've kind of heard it before. We sing songs about it. There's old hymns about it. But really, it's actually an economic term. It's a commercial term. It means to buy something, to redeem. And this idea of redemption was really, really prominent in the first listeners of Ephesians, because Ephesus was a huge center of trade of slaves. And so Paul is adopting and using the language of the time to bring a truth about who they are in Christ. And he's saying, we have been redeemed, that we have been bought with the blood of Jesus. And so when the Bible talks about redemption, it always links redemption to slavery. So before this whole COVID mess happened, we were preaching through Exodus. And the Bible always is pointing back when it's using redemption, it's always using Exodus as the backdrop, that God reached in into Pharaoh's life and into his leadership, dismantled all of the pagan gods and rescued his people, redeemed his people from slavery. So redemption is always linked with slavery in the scriptures. And so Paul's coming and he's saying, you have been redeemed from all of the lifestyle that Ephesus affords you, from all of the temple prostitution, from the highly sexualized culture, of all of the temptations of a secular culture. Paul is saying to these people, Jesus has broken the shackles of slavery to these things. And oftentimes when we think of the Bible, we just think of these nice, kind of neat people. No. The people that Paul is writing to have a past. This isn't Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. This is people who have passed, and Jesus has redeemed them. He has bought their life back. So there's an old kind of cute story of a little boy who lived near a lake, and he loved the wind and he loved boats. So he spent some time crafting a little sailboat. And when it was finally done, he went to the lake and he would play with it for hours and hours and hours just on the lake with the wind and the mast and the sail. But one day the wind was too strong and it blew the sailboat across the other side of the lake and he lost sight of it. For days, he tried to find this sailboat. Where did it go? He was heartbroken. After a while, he just simply gave up. There's no point. Sometime after that, this little boy was walking in town, and as he's crossing a storefront, he sees in the display window his boat. So he goes into the store, and he asks the store owner, hey, that's my boat. I made that boat. I know that boat. It's mine. Can I have it back? And the store owner said, absolutely not. If you want it, you have to buy it back. So the little boy went away dismayed, and he went back home, and he started to do chores, and he saved up money. And that day came where he finally had enough money to buy that boat back. So he went into the store, pays the store owner the money, and the owner gives him his boat. And as the little boy is walking away, he says, you are twice mine now, because I made you and because I bought you. And this is the story of Christianity. Is that Jesus is coming through the Apostle Paul, through the book of Ephesians, and he's saying, you're twice mine. I made you. You're created in my image. Sin has tainted and destroyed relationship, but I have bought you back and have forgiven your sin. This is the story of Christianity, redeemed. And then it says, he's redeemed redemption through his blood. How has he bought us? It's through his blood. That's the currency. But it wasn't our good works. It wasn't how clean and upright we were. It wasn't the family that we came from. It wasn't trying to put God into our debt. It was through his blood on the cross that we have been bought from slavery to sin. And the impact or the effect of that comes when he says the forgiveness of sins. So the word redemption is commercial, but forgiveness is anything but commercial. It's personal. That Paul is saying here that he has come and wiped your soul clean from your past, from your stuff. So when we think about forgiveness, it's always linked to shame. Forgiveness and shame are linked. And shame is the effect of the things we've done and have been done to ourselves that make you hide. Brené Brown says guilt, she has worked with shame and vulnerability. She says, guilt says, I'm bad, or I'm guilty. Shame says, I am bad. It's not that I've just done bad, but I am bad. And the effect is that we go and hide. We hide. And so every single person in this room and every single person listening online, when you think of your past, there's that moment. There's that decision. There's that moment where you lost it with your kids. There's that moment where you, in a moment of weakness with somebody who wasn't your spouse. There's people right now having extramarital things. There's tentacles of affection that are going outside of your marriage. And you think back to those moments right now, and it brings up this feeling of guilt and shame of what you have done. That every single person has dealt with shame and guilt and regret. What is it for you, and how do you deal with it? I love Jesus because through him, he deals with my guilt through redemption, and he deals with my shame through forgiveness. And so when I was first married in 2011 and 2012, I've mentioned this before, but I was newly married, and there was stuff in my life that I knew that I had to get right. So I was in ministry, pastoring, preaching, and I enrolled myself into a program called Freedom Session, which I know KAC hosted for many years. And we have a very similar program right now called Genesis Process. And this was the moment where I actually, when I was in ministry, all right, this wasn't that long ago, where I actually dealt with my shame. And so this actually is the book, the second book. It's called From Darkness to Light, from Freedom Session. And there is an inventory that you have to do in Freedom Session called the Shield Inventory, all right? And so in the Shield Inventory, you have the person, the conflict, the damage, the personal effect, and my past. And you literally have to write down every single bad thing that you've done. Every single bad thing that you can remember that you have done. And it is all here. All right. All of the people that I hurt, the girls that I used, all of that. It's all here. And it was this program that made you get vulnerable with Jesus. It made you think about those things in your past that you have been hiding in or hiding from. And it brings you close to those things, and you pile them all up and you bring them to Jesus and you say, here's the mess. Here's my regrets, and here they are all in this book. And this program was so hard, but so beautiful because it made me get vulnerable with Jesus about my stuff. And it's all here. And what Paul is saying in this text, you have been redeemed from all of that junk. Bought you from it and cleaned you up from it through forgiveness. That all of the stuff, whatever is in your book, he has cleaned it up. It no longer has mastery over you. And so here's the beautiful thing. Although all that stuff is in that book, I know that it is no longer, in a spiritual sense, held against me because I brought it to Jesus in vulnerability, honesty, and transparency. And I've said, would you forgive me of this? So this matters if you've never done that before. It's a beautiful invitation for you if you've never done that before. And what I've experienced, what I've seen so often, is that people come to know Jesus. We follow him, but we actually don't get vulnerable with him. And we wonder why we don't have intimacy with Jesus. We wonder why this is all just kind of platitudes. We go to church, but we really don't want to. There's nothing real about this. And I would say that one of the reasons is because you've never been brave and courageous enough to get vulnerable with Jesus. And he knows all of it anyway. And the way that he treats all of that stuff is redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of it. It is no longer held against you. We need to grapple with that because in Christ, we are redeemed. It's good news. The text goes on. Like I said, this is one of the longest run-on sentences in the entire New Testament. So we could spend months looking at this. But what I want to do is I just want to finish off verse 13 and 14. Read with me. It says this. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. In Christ, as a church, where our identity is found, remember, we've been blessed, we've been chosen, we've been redeemed, and now we're sealed. We're sealed. I love this language again. It's very accessible to the first listeners of Ephesians because it says that we were marked with him with a seal. In that time, everybody had a seal to seal an envelope. This was an authentication of your possession. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying, because we've been redeemed, because we've been forgiven, that we are authenticated property of King Jesus. And this brings hope and assurance to us. This Holy Spirit given to us is a down payment. It's a seal that we are his both now as we live and for eternity. For some of us, we just don't know. Oh my goodness, I had a bad day. I had a good day. Am I still in Christ? Can I lose this whole thing? And I just think this is so encouraging because it's saying you are sealed, that he has a tighter grip on you than you have of him. And that is so beautiful because sometimes, I don't know about you, but it's hard to follow Jesus. It's hard, and there's days and there's times and there's temptations and there's relationships and there's partying and there's all of these things that kind of tempt us to walk away. And the beautiful thing, the beautiful truth is that you are sealed. You are sealed. That he has a tighter grip on you than you have of him. And so a lot of our discipleship is saying, Jesus, would you keep me close to this seal that I am yours? And this seal of mark of ownership on you is you're mine. Jesus comes to us as a church and says, you're mine. You will not be lost because of my ministry and my grace towards you. In Christ, we are blessed. We're chosen. We're redeemed. And we're sealed. See, this is the identity of those of us who find ourselves in Christ. This is the church's identity. And this identity, I mean, identity is a big word these days. And this identity that Jesus brings us is the only identity that is received and not achieved. Any identity that we have now, we achieve it. If you want to graduate, you have to achieve that. If you want to become a certain type of occupation, you have to achieve that. You have to go through different things. If you want to be a husband or a dad, we achieve things to get an identity. And Christianity says you don't have to work hard to get it. This is the only identity that is eternal, that won't enslave you, and is free of charge. I don't lose this identity based on how I perform because he has performed for me on the cross. I don't get it because I've performed in a certain way. So the truest thing about us, the truest thing of those who find ourselves in Christ, is that we are his. We're blessed, we're chosen, we're redeemed, and we're sealed. This is the good news of Christianity. So if you're tired from working so hard to make it in your career, you don't have to achieve it. Jesus says you're blessed. If you're enslaved to someone, something that is destroying your life, you're redeemed. If you're unsure of your worthiness, of even being forgiven of all of the stuff and all of the mistakes and all of the, you're forgiven, you're redeemed. Unsure of whether God's favor will last, if this is a momentary thing, if he actually is for you, you're sealed. Jesus came and lost his power, his privilege, his place, his glory, so that you would be given this identity, and it demands your everything. As I was thinking about these four things and just kind of the theory, you know, the theology and the theory of it, it's like, man, this is awesome. You know, kind of my inner nerd, theological nerd just gets revved up and I just love it. But I just sense for me this week that if those four things actually moved into my life and it was the foundation from which I lived, I would experience renewal in my life. Like my life would change. It would functionally change the way I viewed everything. To deal with your shame and your guilt. To know that you don't have to earn God's favor. You're blessed because of it. It would change everything. To know that you are His, sealed forever, and that your life is going to Jesus, whether you like it or not, if you're found in Christ, that we've been thinking and praying for renewal. And if this identity actually came and was the functioning operating system of your life, and not just something that somebody in your family owned, but yours, everything would change. So that's what I'm praying. I'm praying for us, the unstoppable church, that we as a people would not go out to achieve identity, but we would find it in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the good news. I'm just so keenly aware of our world and the events and this moment that we live in. The distraction, the fracture, the chaos. So Lord, we just need to hear good news finally. We need to hear good news of who we are and whose we are. So Lord, I would pray by your goodness and by your Spirit that you would grant courage to people to get real with themselves, real with their stuff, real with their past, that they would take ownership, Lord, that they would know that in Christ we are redeemed and forgiven of our stuff. And so Lord, I just pray renewal, the presence of God through the Spirit in our church, both of the people that are in the room and the people watching online. And as it said many times in that text, Lord, this would all be to the praise of your glory. That Jesus, you would make yourself known through our lives and through Kamloops Alliance Church in this time, in this moment, we pray. Lord, we bring all of our stuff, all of our week, all of everything to you. And we pray this in the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ, because I don't have authority in my own to pray it. We pray. Amen. Thanks so much for tuning in online. We will see you next week for week 2 of Unstoppable Truth. Thanks.